within the last 6 months. And within the last month, I've heard even those who should know better expostulate verbally all kinds of error with regard to the clear message of the Word of God regarding what constitutes the gospel from the standpoint of salvation. Now, we've already studied the word, but I want to repeat again what I said last night, and that is the fact that you must understand that the gospel has a twofold connotation. There's a twofold way of looking at it. There's the broad sense, and that would include all aspects of anything in the Word of God that's considered good news. The resurrection is a part of it. And the reference again is in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark says that he is writing from the beginning that which is related to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news concerning Christ, which would include all of the historical evidence, the earthly ministry, all of his discourses, all of his conversations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of the information, at least as recorded by Mark, which are all considered by Mark as being an integral part of one word, the general use of the word gospel. Now, there is a narrow sense of the word, which is strictly soteriological. That is, it is only viewed from the standpoint of salvation. And that narrows it down to one simple phrase: Christ died for our sins, period. Okay? That's what the individual must accept. They must understand that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as God, became man, so that he could substitutionarily go to the cross and become the sins of the entire human race. So it's a matter of understanding transferal. It's a matter of understanding substitution. It's a matter of understanding, in a sense, the hypostasis, or the hypostatic union. In other words, if a person accepts Jesus Christ only as a man, they're not saved. When you read the Book of Mormon, the first page states, "The purpose of this book is that so that the readers thereof may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by accepting him as their personal Savior." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? But who is Jesus Christ to the Mormon? He is not God. He's simply a man at best. In fact, if you look back at their entire doctrine, it's really confused, because Satan and Christ were brothers, and one went one way and the other went the other way, and one represents good, the other represents evil, and of course then Jesus simply developed himself to the point where he became as a God, and under the doctrine of Mormonism, you can so develop in your life and become as a God. The whole thing, of course, is that you press on toward Godship, you see, becoming a God yourself. Strange as it might seem, there are a lot of so-called, quote, evangelicals that fall into that same trap. And I haven't read the article thoroughly yet, but I have it at home on Kenneth Copeland. He's another one of them. You're going to become gods. In fact, he says that Adam originally was not Adam. It was Jesus Christ, called Adam. And you have a real problem with all of that, because now he sins, and it's just a mess. Well, there's no logic to it, but they don't think logically. They think emotionally. A woman has very little part in most of these, quote, theologies or fantasies. And in Mormonism especially, that's the way they keep women subordinate. Because as you know, under the Mormon doctrine, only the man is resurrected. And he willingly will resurrect the wives or wife that was pleasing to him. If she is not, she will not be raised by him, and that's the threat. Regardless of what they tell you, that's a part of their doctrine. And each woman is buried with a veil over her face, and that veil must be removed by her Mormon husband in eternity future, and they will spend all of eternity in one big sexual orgy. That's the doctrine. Because all heaven is to them is perfect sex with a perfect woman that was developed into a perfect woman while on earth. And so the threat is, if you don't shut your mouth and obey me, I'll leave the veil on. And that means they spend eternity in the grave. That's only an infinitesimal part. I've studied it thoroughly. Remember, I lived in their country. I ministered in their regions. And where I ministered, I was the only family. We were the only family that were non-Mormon. You can imagine how we were treated. Walked into a place of business to buy groceries, and the people would literally turn their backs on us because they knew who we were and why we were there. 990-something people living in this one community, and we had one family coming to the church that had been from Baptist background, and they were the only ones out of 900-plus people. In the area that we lived, we were the only family entirely in that community, completely. Of course, there was a large region there, and out of that, there were approximately 40 families that were non-Mormons, and out of that, we got about 12 to 14 families for a local church. And I pastored that church for almost a year. It was a great groundwork, great experience, tough, rough stuff, 56 below zero in the winter, rough. Lived in a house that was made out of railroad ties that had been just simply covered over with roofing, roll roofing, sides, top, everything, and then tarred. And in the heat of the summer, that creosote would ooze out of the ties, and the house would stink. The bathroom was just a hole cut out on the wall, plastered, with a nozzle stuck out for a shower. We called it the pit. Of course, at that time, Lori wasn't even born. Robin was about a year old. Pam was four or five. You can see how far back that goes. Well, actually, it was 1959. How's that? The great Mormon missionaries. People would say, were you missionaries for them or against them? And I'd say, against them. No converts, none, except one non-Mormon who was coming to the church with his wife. She was a believer, he was not. And of course, we always look at that as an experience and saying, what is it worth for God to bring an entire family into an area and lead one soul to Christ? What is the value of a soul to the Lord? There it is. And it took us a year. And as soon as he was saved, we were out of there. I'm not even sure why I told you that, but I got started on Mormonism, and once I get started on that, I could give you an entire hour on that subject. Well, I could actually give you an entire month on that subject. But needless to say, that's not a part of our study. So the Christ of Mormonism and the Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christ of the cults is not the Christ of the Scriptures. That's the whole point. So you got to be very careful. Because when you're talking to them, you say, well, what I want you to do is to accept Christ as your Savior. And they said, I have. And then that really throws you. You have, but I'm not saved. And you go, wait a minute, doesn't make sense. And then you start analyzing who is the Christ that you accepted. And he's just a man who was born of a man and a woman. See, and they have a problem with the sin nature. They cannot see the virgin birth or the virgin pregnancy. They cannot see that Christ went the entire time of his earthly ministry without sin. So you see, they have a very poor estimation of what the transfer of the sins of the entire human race are to him. And therefore, the word we studied last night is meaningless. That little preposition, Iper. There it is. That's E-P-E-R. Iper. And it is translated for, but it actually means on behalf of or in the stead of. The literal translation of that would be that Christ died on behalf of or instead of our sins. It is the strongest word in the New Testament, prepositionally speaking, for the word substitution. And then we had another word from H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, amartia. Amartia, of course, means sin or sins. So Christ died for or on behalf of or in the place of or in the stead of our sins. That becomes the true message then of the gospel. To add any more to it is to make it erroneous. To say believe and be baptized is error. It's heresy. Believe and join the church, heresy. Believe and crown Christ Lord, heresy. Believe and dedicate. It's faith plus nothing. And you're going to find, by the way, that we're going to become less and less and less and less accepted in society. And what society? Evangelical society. 50 years ago, it was unknown that anybody would suggest that it was anything more than simple faith in Christ alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, it is for by grace are you saved, and a little of yourselves. And then eventually it's going to be, for by grace are you saved, and that means a lot of yourself. That's not grace. So you see, what you have to do is you minimize the concept of grace. And you accentuate or you amplify the worth of man. Whereas the Bible says, of course, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God, according to Romans. And we believe in the total depravity of man. That is not a Calvinistic doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. Total depravity simply means there's nothing in man that is acceptable to God for his eternal salvation. When it says according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it means it should be translated on the basis of the scriptures. You see, what you have is kata, K-A-T-A, another preposition, plus the accusative of reference from graphi, where we get the English word graph from. The word grapho is the verb meaning I write. Graphi is writes, writing. Egrafse is he wrote. It's a little corruption there. But grapho means to write. And if you transmit what is written, it is taken from the Greek principle teli, which means to transmit. And when you transmit writing, you call it telegraphy. Or you say telegraph. That's where you get it from. Phoné is the word for sound. Transmitting sound or voice is called a telephono. Two Greek words, meaning to transmit sound or voice. So they had the word telephono long before Alexander Bell ever discovered it. Of course, they used a different system. Well, actually, they took two cans and they had a long string in between. No. Only kidding. So according to the scriptures should be translated on the basis of the scriptures. In other words, what did the scriptures have to say about this Christ? This one who was going to go to the cross. It was all prophesied. So what then, point D, becomes the issue for the unbeliever? The salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the issue for the unbeliever. Not that which occurred after. It's what actually occurred on the cross. And you see, God You see, God in his ultimate wisdom knew that man was going to mess things up. And so what did he have our Lord say when he went on the cross? When everything was done, it is finished. And what a denial for anyone to say, well, he didn't quite finish it all, but he said it's finished. You see, now when they took him down, they put him into a tomb. That is customary. None of them were looking for the resurrection. Shock of all shocks. I'm convinced that when Peter and the other disciple ran to the tomb, the one outran the other. And when they looked in, it says they were amazed. I bet they were shocked. And I love the whole idea of that thing about the stone being rolled away. Remember something, by the way. The stone wasn't rolled away to let our Lord out. It was to let the clucks in. Because how were they going to get in otherwise? He didn't need to roll a stone away. Or the rolling stones. Now we have the resurrection. The resurrection is victory over the grave. And Paul deals with that in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to deal with it because that's not my subject. But I'm just trying to emphasize the fact that there are those that make a very strong point out of that the gospel includes three things: the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I say to you, wrong. That would be the general approach. But the more specific approach, by the way, take that even more general. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and then of me last of all, the least of the apostles. How much of that is a part of the gospel? It all is. See? In the broad sense. Was it good news that Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus? Of course it was. But does that mean that you and I have to meet Christ on the road to Damascus to be saved? You see? Again, the general use of the word, and then the more confined use. We are talking about it in the soteriological sense. And you remember last night, we even took up the word salvation. You got to be careful with that. Sometimes it means eternal salvation. Sometimes it merely means to be delivered from a disaster. Same Greek word. For the word deliverance is actually the key. Well, in our salvation sense, what have we been delivered from? Eternal condemnation. So there is a deliverance. Well, let's see how much more of this I want to give you for this work. What I think I'll do is cover it now from point C. What is necessary to know to be saved? I'd like you to turn on your Bibles to Ephesians 2, a well-known passage memorized by most of you. I'm going to cover three passages this evening, all linked together, often not linked together. And I learned a long time ago that people who memorize scriptures in couplets, that is pairs, or singles, oftentimes fall into the error of missing the contextual setting of that particular passage. And so if you're going to do any memorization, and I'm all for it, I love to hear people quote scripture correctly. But I get annoyed when I hear scripture quoted incorrectly. Oh, they've memorized the verse, but that doesn't mean they've memorized the context of the passage. What is its setting? And this is one of those famous passages, beginning at verse 8 in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to loosen up the translation a little bit so that you can see how the Greek language enhances it. For by means of grace, you have been saved through faith. Now then, it doesn't say you are saved or are ye saved, as the King James has it, but you have been. He is not suggesting, first of all, to the Ephesian believers that they weren't and they needed to be. This is a reminder to them as to how they were saved. Also, you will find that having been saved, or you are saved, is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense in the Greek language is an event that started in the past, continued to the present, and continues as long as you are in the present. Now, we can say that it might anticipate the future, but you can never take it out of the present. So how you could translate this even more accurately would be, for by grace, or by means of the grace principle, you have been saved in the past, with a result that as long as you're in the present, you're saved. Now, I just said that, and I said it 15 seconds ago. But you see, I'm now in the present again. Still in the present. Still in the present. So you see how it carries? Saved in the past, with a result that I keep on being saved, and there's never a time, as long as I'm in the present, well, I'm not saved. But can I force the perfect tense and say, and I'm assured because of that, I will be saved tomorrow? No. But what happens when tomorrow comes? Tomorrow will be the... Right, and guess what? I picked up the benefit of the perfect tense from the past. Weren't the Greeks sharp? The way they structuralized their language? Now, you note as well, it says, for by grace. And lest there should be any misunderstanding, it's through faith. Now, we're going to study this as to the amount of faith needed for a person to be saved. I've even had people say to me, well, faith is a work. I go, what? Well, it's a work of the mind. Yeah. So was their attempted thinking. So when it says not by works, they say, well, see, it's a contradiction. What is faith? Faith is believing non-meritoriously on the merit of someone else. It's not that I have faith in me. I direct that faith toward the accomplishments and worth of another individual, in this case, Jesus Christ. I don't have the ability. I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. Only He can save me. And so I believe that He can save me. And He does. And so to make it even stronger, and that not of yourselves. In other words, this salvation did not originate from you. It is the gift of God. And the question that arises immediately is, what is the gift of God? Is it the grace? Is it the salvation? Or is it the faith? Anybody have any ideas? First one? Second one? Third one? How about all three? Why not? Salvation's a gift. You didn't earn it, deserve it. Grace is a gift. You didn't earn it, deserve it. Faith is a gift. You didn't earn it, deserve it. It's all a gift. So how much faith then? What kind of a signal does someone have to actually send out for the Lord to hear it and provide such great salvation? Not much. It would just barely make a blip on a machine registering if it could be registered. You know, some people think, boy, their needle just went right over and just, I mean, it pegged on the other side. Now, how about just gee-gee, little gee-gee. The other day, I needed a battery. My clock downstairs uses the large D-size flashlight battery, just one. And so I went upstairs, and I was looking for batteries, and I didn't find any of the good Duracells, you know, that I could check out. But I found some old Eveready batteries, still in the original carton, dated 1978. Huh? I said, hey, they're still in the wrapper. I opened one up, and it was already oozing and leaking onto the other one. You know how they get. These are from the property, by the way. So I got my voltometer out, and I put it on lowest it would go. I got one of these. Beep. Beep. Which almost said to me I had continuity. Okay? Practically no voltage, whatever. Listen, the signal that we send out at the point of salvation is less than that. And God, the Holy Spirit, amplifies that into millions of watts of power by faith. Verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a perfect argument. If I could work my way to heaven, why do I need the Lord Jesus Christ? See, that's one of the things that you're going to be dealing with the kids from Belarus. Why do you need God? And I say to you again, the average believer doesn't need God because they're always trying to show God how great they are. So the only thing they need God for is to observe their wonderful character and conduct, or the lack thereof, as if he's impressed. Look, take the average church on Sunday morning. Now then, get all of its programs set up, right? Its choirs and its whatever and bell ringers or whatever they have. Huh? Whatever. Now then. Get the thing set for Sunday. The Holy Spirit decides he's not going to show up that Sunday morning. What do you think the program of that church would be? Probably the same as it would have been whether he'd have been there or not. You see my point? If the Holy Spirit wasn't around, we wouldn't have any reason for coming together. None whatever. Because there's nothing here that traps us. You don't come in here and say, what a gorgeous building. Or let's call it an edifice. You can't even call it that. That's how poor it is. Oh, look at those lovely fans. Oh, come on. Now, you can go out there and admire the new building, but that doesn't even compare with some of these monstrosities that I saw today. Driving down 19th Avenue, I said, my wife, look at that church. The next one, it's bigger than the one I just said. Look at the next one. They got bigger and bigger and bigger. It was almost like, hey, you see that one? Let's make ours bigger. And the entrances. I bet they spent more on their entrances than we did on all four buildings. I heard of a church recently. Are you ready for this? $120,000 on their stained glass. On one wall. $400,000 for an organ? I paid $75 for that. That fits the bill. specially made by Allen Organ Company? Tuned to the building? They go around with acoustical information and they have all kinds of, and they bounce sounds off the wall and they come back and then they tune the organ and then bounce it off again and then that's it. And you walk in and they fill it full of people and it's all shot. Don't you see the acoustics in any building changes as the people change as far as where they're seated? You want to hear the piano or organ when there's nobody in the auditorium? Man, that sounds fantastic. And the more people we get, the weaker they get. You can always tell because Cindy's sitting there just pounding away. She has to. Of course, it's killing me up there, by the way. Because I'm practically sitting inside the soundboard. I'm glad this isn't too much of a piano. It's a good one. But some of those older pianos that had, you know, like a half inch thick of spruce that you couldn't even see the lines between, quarter saw and absolutely gorgeous, like that piece that I got from an 80-year-old piano. What a beautiful piece of spruce. Now that is a sounding piano. I never heard the piano. I just know it sounded good. You just know that. Most of them today are made of plywood, with a thin layer of spruce on top. So when you look at it, you say, whoa, that's quarter-inch plywood or half-inch plywood. Awful. Awful. It's like the average guitar. You just take a 2x4, stretch some strings across it, put a hot amplifier and a hot pickup on it, and you can play anything. That's free, by the way. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If I could work my way to heaven, I'd say to God, hey, you owe me. Look what I did. God says, no, I'll be dead or no one. Salvation is all of me. You've got nothing to do with it. You can't even put in one little nothing. I like that. You know why? Because then I can't do anything to lose what I never did to get. Is eternal security. You will find that everyone who is weak on eternal security always has an illusion as to what they did to get saved. Now here's the verse, the missing verse. You ever heard of the lost chord? This is the missing verse. This is the one that's always left out. Here's where the works come in. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works. It's not the good works that save us, but it's the fact that we are created in Christ Jesus that good works may result. And there, by the way, you have one of the clearest messages of God's predestined plan for the believer, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. There's the concept of predestination, not predestination to salvation. That's never taught in the New Testament or the Old. Predestination is to sanctification. God has simply predestined that every believer is going to live his life according to God's plan. And if he doesn't, he's going to suffer the consequence. Just like I made decisions long before my children were born, my wife and I sat down and we said, this is how we're going to raise our kids. That was all predetermined and predestined. But all that planning had nothing, absolutely nothing, whatever, of producing them. That was an act between my wife and I. And as soon as they came into this world, somewhere along the line, we communicated to them the message that this was acceptable, this was unacceptable. Why? Because we had predetermined that. We had predestined that before they were born. And that's what that verse is saying. God has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he foreordained that we should walk in them. God had a plan for you and for me long before we ever existed. We'll accept that fact. God everything had, he had everything outlined for each one of us long before we ever came onto planet Earth. Before our parents were born. Before Adam was born. In eternity past, God had a plan for each of us. But what had to happen before that plan could be enacted? We had to join the family of God. And as soon as you do that, boop, God says, by the way, got a plan for you. I should also mention that I have a spiritual gift that I foreordained for you in eternity past. You notice, by the way, that we never select our spiritual gifts. We don't go into a room and say, yeah, I'll take that one. It's a sovereign choice of Almighty God. He knows what he's doing. Of course, I don't have to tell you that. You know that. Or do you? Well, let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.